We're looking at Psalm 8 this morning. It's in your bulletin. You can, of course, look in your own Bible or on your phone, tablet. And let's all open up to Psalm 8. And let's give our attentive listening now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant word. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Creator, our Maker, we thank you for calling us to worship you this morning. We thank you for reminding us of all the wonderful truths of who you are in the songs that we sing, the confessions that we make. And as we live in this ever-changing world, God, you remind us you are unchanging. And so our confession doesn't change. Our songs don't change because you are the same yesterday, today, forever. And so, Lord, you are, we believe, sufficient for us today. Speak your word to us. Let your sheep hear your voice, and may they follow after you. We ask all these things in your son's name. Amen. So we're continuing in our series in the book of Psalms. We're going to jump around a little bit. We can't cover every psalm, but it's going to be a series on selected psalms. And having covered Psalm 4, we're jumping to Psalm 8 this morning. It's one of the more well-known, more famous of the psalms, Psalm 8. Our psalm today opens and closes with the same lines. Right? It says in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And it says that again, verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When it says, O Lord, our Lord, you should know in the Hebrew, that's not repeating the same exact word as it seems to be in English. When you say, when you see the word Lord all capitalized in your English Bible, that's Yahweh in the Hebrew. That's indicating the name of God. And when it capitalizes only the L, and then you have the little O-R-D, that's the common word Lord that we would use, like as in lordship, or ruler, a title, basically. Now, what's fascinating about this initially is the claim behind this, which is somehow the Lord, Yahweh, can be our Lord, my Lord. He can be known as your God. And that there's a significant difference there, isn't there, between saying he is God and he's my God. I mean, that's as big a difference as saying this is a child versus this is my child. The rest of the verse conveys the same idea. How majestic is your name in all the earth? Right. Yet another bridge, if you will, we're connecting what is divine and heavenly, supernatural, and what is earthly and material and creaturely. How majestic is your name, all the earth. Right. It's as if the psalmist has discovered this bridge, this portal, if you will, between the heavens and the earth. He's found the closet to Narnia. Or this the tesseract that opens you up to the multiverse. there's a gateway that bridges Yahweh and you. The majesty of his name and your life. The connection for him is so real. What you see him saying is not, here's a legendary tale about a mythical god somewhere up on the Athenian mountain. He's saying, this is my Lord. Right? And I see his majesty on the earth, this planet I occupy. And he's singing about it. He's celebrating it. And at the center of this psalm, the celebration psalm, is this question in verse 4. What is man? The word in the Hebrew means humanity, mankind. What's humanity? What is a human being? It's similar to Genesis 1 where God says, let us make man in our image. And created Adam, and that's also a synonym for mankind. What is man? Is at the heart of this psalm, this seemingly very deep philosophical question, right? It's not asking, what is man made of? What is man's DNA structure like? No, what is a human being fundamentally about? So let's start with that. I want to start with that. Make that our first point, okay, about this question and about the importance of this question and how the psalmist begins to address this question, okay? This question about what is man, okay? And then we need to address this problem about man. And then we can then move on to the final point, the solution to that problem, okay? So the outline is question about humanity. The problem of humanity, the solution for humanity. These would be our 3 points for today, okay? All right, point number one, the question. Do you know what's interesting about this question, what is man? What's immediately interesting about this question is only man would ask this question. What is a human being is a question that only a human being would ask. Some of you have, a lot of you actually have dogs. I'm presuming they're home alone right now. They're not sitting at home right now asking, what is a dog? Or if you have a hamster, your hamster is not sitting in the cage pondering, what is a hamster? Notice I skipped over cats. They might be thinking, no, I'm just kidding. This is so easy to take for granted. But you should really think about this. Why do we care what we are? Why are we the only creatures on this planet, possibly in the entire universe, that's pondering about the nature and purpose of our own existence? Why do we care? Why do we care about the meaningfulness, possible meaninglessness about our existence, as if we're more than just an animal species? We're more than just a collection of atoms. We're more than just stardust that somehow became self-conscious. If you think about it, if life is, as naturalism suggests or atheism suggests, all about survival, the survival of the fittest, and propagating our species just a little bit longer before we become fertilizers. Why do we care about the meaningfulness of that tiny temporary existence we call life when all will be forgotten anyway? None of your decisions will ultimately matter in the grand scheme of things. Death ends all. Why do we care? There's something about the fact that we're asking this question. The asking of the question presupposes something about us and something about what we think about ourselves. The question itself seems to suggest we believe we're more. Here's the other thing about this question, about what we are, and that is the question asks, what is a human being? Not, what do I want a human being to be? How can I go about defining a human being? That is not the question. The question is, what is a human being? It presupposes a true answer that doesn't come from me, but it's given to me. This answer of what is man is given to me. I don't get to make it up. The answer doesn't just come from my brain and my fluctuating emotions. What is a man? It comes from something more grounded in timeless truth. So it presupposes we're meant for more. It presupposes the answers must come from somewhere else other than our own selves. How does a psalmist go about addressing this question, answering this question? He goes about it in a very interesting way in verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Okay, what does that mean? I mean, that doesn't sound all that philosophically profound. And that's because this is poetry first, and theology and philosophy next. Okay. This is first and foremost a song. It's a poem. So you have to unpack that. You have to dissect that a bit. First of all, the enemy and the avenger here, it's referring to those who absolutely reject the existence of a creator God, like those in Psalm 2 we looked at a few weeks ago, right? Those who defy the authority of the anointed, God's anointed one. And so his enemies are those who deny God's right and God's authority to define for creatures their purpose according to his will. There's a certain disdain among the enemies of God for this idea that there's a supernaturally imposing will that's placed upon them. And they have to surrender to. Their self-conception isn't that. Their self-conception isn't, I have a God and I must do what he says. Their self-conception is something else. What is it? Well, first, there is no God. And so in the absence of God, we are purely naturalistic beings, not belonging to anyone, because we're all products of chance. And therefore, we're entitled to define the purpose of our own existence. I mean, if we are simply byproducts of natural selection and we're dust and chemicals bouncing around randomly, what could possibly be wrong with doing what I want with my life and bouncing in whichever direction I want? It's all random, unguided anyway. What does wrong even mean? In a purely naturalistic universe where there's no higher law, no transcendent moral values, only survival, only adaptation. Okay. Here's what the psalmist says as a way of presenting a rebuttal to that or a counterclaim. Okay. This is his way of poetically instructing those who hold to this naturalistic view of the world, those who deny God. Look at the babies. You didn't see that coming, did you? Look at the infants. Look at your children. As if there's something just in their existence alone that makes somewhat of a compelling case for our being more. Our being made for more. Look at the babies and the infants. I'm reading this book right now, written by a Christian counselor named Chip Dodd. It's titled Voice of the Heart. It's a good book. I'm still working my way through it, but there's I came across this excerpt recently where he describes his feelings as he became a father. And I want to read this to you. Quote, I remember being in the delivery room when each of my two sons were born. At that moment, I made 1,000 passionate promises about what I would do, how I would protect him, how I would take care of him, how no harm would come to him, how I would always be there. You'll never be harmed. Your heart will never be broken. No matter what happens, you will be safe. The instant I made those promises, they were already broken because they were impossible to keep. Nevertheless, all this love, all this hope, all this tremendous recognition of my son's worth. I offered freely out of my heart without expecting anything in return. I offered this love to a creature who, by the world's standards of productivity and performance, had a little value. I was promising all these things to a blue-footed, banana-headed alien who could do nothing, give nothing, and offer nothing except his feelings and needs. And yet, I knew in my heart that he possessed incredible, inescapable, undeniable worth. Worth. Sounds like he's, when he was interacting with his newborn, he was interacting with something that's of a lot more value than just dust and chemicals. Right? Out of the mouth of babies and infants, God establishes a strong argument against what naturalism seems to say about you, that you're nothing but random atoms collecting and bouncing around. Seems like just by looking at your origin, right, your birth, you see incredible, inescapable, undeniable worth. Babies are the most helpless, aren't they? What do they contribute to society other than draining our resources? just as a parent of three children, yeah. They're the most demanding, the most needy, and the least appreciative of the human race. But I can't help but agree with Chip Dodd when he says, when he looks at his children, he sees incredible, inescapable, undeniable worth. I can't deny that. And David is saying, that alone makes a case that you are more. Right? Babies that don't make articulate philosophical arguments, out of their mouths, God makes a strong argument. You're meant for more. You're not just here today, gone tomorrow. You have inescapable, undeniable worth. Why? Why is that? Well, David goes on in verses 4 and 5. What is man that you, God, are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? God is mindful of mankind. He cares for humanity. Verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. There it is. The reason. God has crowned humanity with something that was only once seen in heaven, nowhere else, only associated with the majesty of God, and that's his glory. There's indescribable, inescapable, undeniable worth in human beings because he's crowned human beings with his glory, even the most helpless human being. There's as much glory in that helpless, unproductive infant as there is in presidents and CEOs and kings and queens. Where does it come from? It comes from their reflection of and resemblance of the glory of God, their maker. And this is, of course, taking us back to Genesis 1 and 2, right? Where we see that God created Adam and Eve in his own image. Male and female, he created them in his own image, and he saw that they were very good, right? Unlike all the other things he made that were good, when he made us male and female, he saw that we were very good. Why? Because we're image bearers of God. We reflect the glory and honor of God. God has placed a crown of glory on each of our heads. So not just when you look upon a baby, when you look in the mirror, you should see a crown of glory on your head. You are made in the image of God. You have indescribable, undeniable value. You have glory because you're created in his image. And that, you see, is your portal, my portal into the supernatural. This is our tesseract. This is what leads us to Narnia. It's the bridge that takes you straight from this naturalistic existence, materialistic existence, into the supernatural. Somehow you know you're not just material. You're not just a part of this natural world. You're more. You're not just stardust returning to stardust. And that seems insufficient in explaining the sense of value you feel about others, about yourself. And it's insufficient to explain this nostalgia you feel towards continuity, eternity. And that's because your heart echoes the image of God, His eternity, relationship with Him, fellowship with Him. So the theologian Michael Kruger said this, that the most compelling and tangible evidence for God's existence ever is your existence. You're the most supernatural thing walking this planet today. You display God's supernatural glory. You are walking evidence that there is a God who is glorious. That's why you feel as though life ought to have meaning. It's why you feel as though there ought to be truth. You feel as though there ought to be perfect justice, even there's such a lack of that on display. You are walking evidences of the supernatural God who is glorious because you reflect His glory. And you have to understand, this is through and through a Christian doctrine of man, of the doctrine of humanity. The idea that human beings have this kind of intrinsic worth and value, it is a religious supernatural belief and has really nothing to do with atheistic materialism, naturalism, secular humanism. Stephen Jay Gould was the late, very famous evolutionary biologist at Harvard, and he said, quote, "We are here in this universe because one odd group of fishes had a peculiar fin anatomy that could transform into legs. We may yearn for a higher answer than that, but none exists." Richard Dawkins is the more recent atheist biologist at Oxford, and he said, "This universe we observe has at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." That's what you would get logically from a godless worldview. They're not saying this because they're trying to be mean. They're saying this because this is a logical outcome of living in a world where you believe there is no God. All there is nature. And the way that the psalmist corrects that is by just pointing your attention to babies and infants for a moment. To make the counterclaim, no, human beings have so much more worth and beauty and glory than rocks and trees, than bacteria and germs and dust particles. You are crowned with glory. Your Maker, who is glorious, has made you in His image. And that is what you should see when you look in the mirror, a glimpse of the glory of God. Now, we have to go to the second point too and balance this out, right? And that's the problem of humanity. Because what I said till now may sound wonderful, sounds great, but it's missing something, isn't it? Because although we do see the image of God whenever we see others, even ourselves, at the same time, we would not be truthful if we didn't also acknowledge that we also see how that image of God has been greatly tainted and marred and corrupted. The Bible is very clear about why, right? In Genesis 3, sin entered the world. And it corrupted humanity's imago Dei, the image of God. And what did sin do? It basically turned everything upside down, where people began to worship not the Creator, but creation. And rather than seeking their glory in the one who crowned them with glory, they started to seek out glory in the things that have been made. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. Here's how else sin turns things upside down for us. God had originally created everything so that we would have dominion over them, but what sin does is, as we go after glory in creation, it causes creation now to have dominion over us. Think about all the things that you are, quote-unquote, handling and managing in your life. Are you really handling them and managing them, or are they handling you? Are they managing you? Things like money, and jobs, and studies, food even, and the pleasures of life, do you control them or do they control you? I'll be very honest. I find myself being controlled by these things more than I control them. And that's the opposite of the Genesis account. Opposite of what we see in our passage even today in verses 6 to 8, where we're reminded that since the beginning, God's intention was to give man dominion over all creation. But that's not the reality we see today, is it? So when sin causes us to worship creation and seek out glory in creation, it makes us slaves to creation. And that brings about two outcomes, largely. One, it ruins our hearts with sin. And it ruins creation, the thing that we're going after. It ruins us, ruins the thing we're going after. Just think with me for a moment. If we worship money, money becomes the ultimate thing we want to chase after, pursuing life, then whether we have self-worth, our life has glory, honor, worth, would depend on whether we have money or not, right? And so when there's wealth, we feel like, I have worth. When we don't have money, we feel like we're worth less. And if we live this way, then greed would seep into our hearts. Envy and materialism, discontentment will seep into our hearts. Grumbling will seep into our hearts. And we'll use our finances not to serve our neighbors, but to serve only ourselves. And that creates inequality in society, excessive consumerism in society. It ruins us, it ruins money. Another thing that people worship today is people. The acceptance from people, approval of people. And those who worship acceptance from people would define themselves by the group that they want to be accepted by. And so when they are accepted by them, they feel they have worth. When they're rejected by them, they lose their identity. They lose their self. And you have to find the next group to hopefully belong to and accept you. All the while, fear of man seeps in. People-pleasing seeps in. Perfectionism seeps in. Social anxiety, peer pressure seep in. And you create a society out there where tribalism is solidified, prejudice solidified, cliques are solidified, all the unhealthy social dynamics are solidified. You ruin your heart, you ruin the thing that you're going after. We can go on and on. Whenever we go after something in creation for our self-worth, for glory, we ruin our hearts and we ruin that thing. I have to give you, if you worship romance, and you go after romance, finding Mr. Right, Mrs. Right is your glory. That will not feed your heart with love, would it? Right? It would only feed your heart with lust. Love is, what can I do for you? Lust is, what can you do for me? How can you satisfy my needs? Help me in my loneliness. Give me a status symbol. Those of us who are parents, we can even worship our children and turn to our children for glory, can't we? Does that make us better parents when we do that? When I look to my children for my self-worth, for my glory, it only makes me more controlling, more micromanaging, and more perfectionistic, and more short-tempered. The point is, right, I hope you're getting the point, whenever we seek an alternative source of glory, when we seek after it in creation, we ruin our hearts and we ruin that thing we go after. And we lose who we are. We become inglorious. That's the problem of humanity since Genesis 3. Not only have we become detached from the glory of God, but attached to false glories, alternative glories. Now, don't misunderstand me, right? These things in creation are not bad things in and of themselves. God made them. God gave us money, romance, children, jobs, and studies. He called them good. He made them and he called them good. But we need to know the difference between good and glorious, and that you're made for glorious. You need to know the difference between glory in creation and glory and majesty of our creator. C.S. Lewis put it this way, the beautiful things in life, all the wonderful, beautiful things in life, in which we thought the beauty was located, will betray us if we trust them. It was not in them, the beauty. It only came through them. They're good images of what we really desire, but if they're mistaken for the real thing, they will turn into idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They're only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. All the beautiful things in life are but a scent, an echo, and a glimpse of the glory of God. And short of that, you will never be satisfied. Never be satisfied, because that's what you're made for. That's what you were originally crowned with. So let me try to bring this second point to a landing here. What are the false, lesser glories in creation that you've been captivated by? What has been taking over your obsession, your investments of your heart, of your soul, of your mind, of your strength? What's become an idol for you? How has that idol broken your heart? I think it's that self-awareness that's going to begin to help us move towards change, transformation, and healing. It begins with that confession. It begins with acknowledging the trouble I'm having in my angst, in my worries, frustrations and fears. The root cause, the ultimate cause, isn't that particular situation, the particular person at work I'm dealing with, or that professor I'm dealing with, the person I'm married to, the person I'm parenting, or that I don't have a person I'm married to or parenting. The problem ultimately stems from the fact that I've just placed too much of my hope and my glory in those things. The problem is not in them. It's that I've placed my hope in them. It's that I've placed my glory in them. And so if I begin to lose my grip on these things, I become less than glorious. And we can't have that because we were made for glory. And that's our predicament. The more we go after glory in creation, the more it ruins us. And yet, because we cannot live without glory, we just keep going back to it for more. And more we become disillusioned and heartbroken. And at some point, we might even think, I'm not meant for glory. I'm meant for a naturalistic, materialistic existence. I'm meant for materialism. I'm meant for just temporary entertainment, temporary pleasures that are less than what God had intended for me. That's callousness, right? That's becoming desensitized, in a way, to the effects of sin. So we don't want to stay there. What's the solution God gives us? That's the last point. Here's something Jesus said about Psalms. If you go to the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 24, after his resurrection and one of his appearances to his disciples, Jesus says, all of the Psalms testify concerning me. All the Psalms and the prophets are about me. He says that. And that gives us permission, in a sense, right, to look at every page of the Old Testament and look for Jesus concealed in there. Psalm 8 is very much that kind of a psalm, where we find the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the story of Jesus Christ concealed within its pages, within its lines. Where do we see that? Well, start with this, that God's answer to humanity's false worship of idols, their rebellion against God, their forfeiting of their glory, God's answer to that is by sending us another baby and another infant to establish his strength once again. He sent us another child some 2,000 years ago who was born in a manger and yet crowned with glory and honor because he's the Son of God, the King of Kings. Yahweh himself, the majestic one, came to the earth. When we had forfeited all the true glories, and we have forfeited true worship, glory chose to came down. When we had turned everything upside down and were worshiping creation, loving the glories of created things and rejecting the glory of God, God was, as it says in our psalm today, still mindful of us. And he still cared for us. We've changed. God has not. And the way he came to us is interesting because it required that he also turn himself upside down in a way by putting on the inglorious image of sinful humanity on the cross, where he died a sinner's death on behalf of sinners and forfeited, surrendered his glory. Why? So it would be ours. The glory that belonged to the Son of God now can belong to those who have forfeited all of their glories. And now we receive it all through his forgiveness, through his justification, through his adoption. And now we can be restored once again to the true image of God. Now we have the glory of being forgiven, the glory of being adopted, the glory of forever living with God. So it says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, God has made known to us the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, your hope of glory. Your hope of glory. That's good. That's the good news. Why is that good news? If this is true, this means you don't have to look for glory in your jobs anymore. You don't have to look for glory in your wealth, in your relationship status, in how your children are doing in school, in your accomplishments. Your hope of glory is not found there. It's in you, Christ in you. That is your hope of glory. The majesty of God dwelling inside you, forgiving you, justifying you, adopting you. You are the object of God's love. That is your glory. And this is how we know we have put our trust in the Lord. We don't just get forgiven. We don't just get our debt canceled. We receive the crown of glory that he's come to bring us. He deposits his righteousness to us so that in God's eyes, in truth, we are righteous, we are justified, we are children of God. And just as Chip Dodd would look at his son and go, there's indescribable, undeniable worth and value in this child. That's how God sees you, in Christ. I think this is how we know. I think more than anything, I think this is how we know we're saved. If we can rest in knowing that I am the object of God's love. And therefore, this freedom from people's, the need for people's acceptance, because you have God's. Freedom from having to have all the world's riches, because you will have his kingdom. Freedom to be the fittest and the most attractive, because you have the resurrection. Freedom from the need to just be justified through a romantic relationship because you have the romance of God. And I think as we realize this, if we to the degree that we believe this and follow Christ and his commands, I think he'll also then begin to disciple us in how to regain dominion over creation, have mastery over the arenas of life that he's called us into. So that you'd be set free from those things enslaving you and possessing you and controlling you and dominion over you, but you would begin to faithfully manage these things the way God intended you to, the way God intends every image bearer of God to. Money won't control you anymore. You manage it with a heart of contentment and gratitude and thanksgiving and generosity. Romance won't control you anymore. You approach it with patience and waiting and a very realistic expectation of just how little happiness a sinful person can offer you in this life. You approach with that kind of sobriety. And realize that the true mission in romance is not to have your needs met, but to serve the needs of others. This means peer pressure won't crush you, because you're not walking into a room seeking to be approved by people, seeking people's glory. But you enter every human relationship to share the glory of God that's already in you, to love your neighbor as yourself, to share the love of God with them, to share your greatest joy with them, and that is to be known by God. And with even sufficient grace to love people when they're very difficult to love. This is how God restores our dominion over creation, by fixing our eyes on Christ, our true hope of glory. So turn your eyes upon Jesus. And the things of earth, the lesser glories, will grow strangely dim in the light of what? His glory. His glory and grace. Let's pray. Gracious God, we ask, Lord, you would help us to do this, to turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face and see that he is our true hope of glory. Lord, we ask that you help us be freed from the alternative glories that we've been obsessed with, we've been investing in, and we've been pursuing and heartbroken over. Heal us as we return to you. Forgive us as we return to you. So that, Lord, we may also become stewards and good managers of all the things that you've entrusted to us. Help us to regain your mission in every arena of life and walk with you every step of the way, living according to your will and seeking after your glory. Lord, do this work in us through the help of your Spirit, the help of your Word, and the help of your church. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.